Our Father and our God, we count it a great privilege this evening to be identified as those who are chosen in Christ, elect and precious in your sight, seated in the heavenlies with him, imputed with his righteousness, and therefore accepted in the Beloved. How we thank you, Father, as we study these passages of Scripture that are so filled with the judgments that are going to be poured out on the earth, that we will not be here. And how tragic it is that in the very time when the blessed hope should be a source of great assurance and comfort to many believers, there are so many that are casting it aside. But we pray that as we study this evening, you will encourage and strengthen us in our faith, and that our hope will be strengthened as well, realizing that the biblical idea of hope is that of strong assurance based on the promises of the Word of God. So we ask that God the Holy Spirit would have freedom to minister and to work in our hearts and souls, that we would be open and receptive to that ministry, that the Word of God would be communicated in a very clear and accurate and concise manner, that Jesus Christ would be seen through the Word that is on the written page. We pray, Father, that through our reception and our faith response to the Word of God, we would be conformed to His character and His image through the renewing of the mind. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we saw in Revelation chapter 9 last time is one of the most gruesome, gloomy, grim portrayals of conditions in the tribulation period that we have yet seen. It is not the end. Maybe it's not even the worst. In fact, the worst is really yet to come. But what we saw is the unleashing on earth of two demonic agencies, two armies, if you will, of demonic beings. And the first, under the fifth trumpet, are released from the abyss. And we talked about the fact that originally the abyss was the holding place of the subterranean waters that gushed out upon the earth when the fountains of the deep were broken up in the flood of Noah. And of course we realize that as the waters were released for the flood, that empty subterranean cavern then became a holding place for the very angels that played a part in bringing about the flood. These are the spirits that Peter speaks of that were disobedient in the time of Noah. And you can look that up in 1 Peter chapter 3. They are held there and they are chained there at the present time. In the sounding of the sixth trumpet, beginning in verse 13, we see the release of four mighty angels who have been bound at the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates River is very significant in that it's related to the proximity or the location geographically of the Garden of Eden. And it's here that the fall of man occurred. This is about as close as we can place it. It's probable that the actual site of the Garden of Eden is now under the waters of the Persian Gulf. There are a lot of debates going on as to where the Garden of Eden actually was. The one thing that we know about it is that it was somewhere in the vicinity of the Euphrates River. Whether you place it at the head of the Euphrates River in the Mesopotamian area or whether you place it at the end of the Euphrates River, this is a matter for a lot of people to haggle over who are concerned with such things. I'm not really concerned with that. I just know that nobody knows where it is right now. However, the Euphrates River is also significant throughout biblical history because it's here that we have the great rebellion of Babylon following the flood and the attempt of Nimrod to assimilate the human race in defiance of the command of God to scatter out on the face of the earth and to replenish the earth. And of course, because of this, there was the confounding of languages and the people were scattered as a result of that. We also realize that from that time until the very end of human history, Babylon becomes symbolic of human rebellion against God. So the Euphrates River is significant in that it is linked repeatedly with human rebellion against God, organized rebellion against God's commands and the declaration of God's word. So when the four angels are loosed from the river Euphrates, they lead forth a demonic army on the face of the earth that numbers 200 million. Now, as I pointed out last time, it has been common practice, and I've fallen into this in myself in the past. It's much more credible, much more easy to believe that what John is doing here in Revelation chapter 9 is trying to describe in terms that he would find acceptable and plausible the conditions of modern battlefields or conditions of modern weapons of warfare. That seems to be much more acceptable to us. But if we really take the passage literally, we're forced to conclude that what we have here is the unleashing of two demonic hordes on the face of this earth. One in the form of locusts. They are called locusts. They are spiritual locusts. They are not physical locusts. They are like and yet unlike. And we looked at several comparisons and contrasts between these and locusts as we know them. I also pointed your attention back to the plagues of Egypt, and you remember that God brought a locust plague on Egypt in the 10th chapter that was unlike any locust plague. In fact, the locusts themselves are said to be unlike any locust that the world had ever seen before. It's very easy for us to profess a belief in the plagues that happened to Egypt as they are described. In other words, it's easy for us to say we believe that the Nile River turned to blood. It's easy for us to say that we believe that the lice covered the land, that the frogs covered the land. It's easy for us to say that darkness covered the land, and yet while there was darkness covering the kingdom of Pharaoh, yet there was light in the homes of the children of Israel. And yet what we have portrayed in this passage and many other passages in the tribulation period, yes, it is greater, but it's of the same kind of miraculous judgment. Why do we profess to believe the judgments on Egypt as they're described and then turn around and say, no, we can't really accept that this is what it means. It must be something else. This is a real great danger. It's a very great danger that many people fall into, even in regard to the second advent of Jesus Christ. They're willing to accept that the prophecies of His first coming were literal and that those prophecies, which were very clear and very specific and precise, were fulfilled to the letter. But as soon as you turn to the prophecies concerning the second advent, they all of a sudden want to start saying, no, it can't happen this way. This is all symbolic. And I believe that that's a great failure and it's a great error because we should accept the prophecies as they are declared. So my stance is that what we have here is the unleashing of the most formidable forces of Satan upon the earth, forces that are right now bound. We know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers. And we find our struggle, even at this hour, toward the end of the church age, becoming more and more intense. And we almost sense daily and week by week, and as time goes by, the intensification of the spiritual conflict. But it's important for us to understand that we are fighting almost, as it were, the flunky forces of the devil. The most elite forces are chained, and they're going to be released during the period of time, shortly before, prior to the middle of the tribulation period, as revealed in Revelation chapter 9. As a matter of fact, what you actually have in Revelation chapter 9, in addition to two demonic armies, are the five most powerful demonic beings next to Satan himself. The five most powerful fallen angels next to Lucifer himself. And that is the star that falls from heaven, whose name is Apollyon, who is the king over the locusts from the pit. Keep in mind that the book of Proverbs tells us that the locusts have no king over them. But we're dealing here with a supernatural kind of locust plague. And then secondly, in addition to that mighty fallen star from heaven, we have the four who are chained at the river Euphrates, possibly chained at the dispersing of the people of the earth with the confusion of languages. Remember that four is the number of the earth. You have the four corners of the earth, and we know that in the latter times the nations of the world are actually going to be divided into four spheres of political, economic, and military power. We're going to have the king of the north, the king of the south, the kings of the east, and the king of the west. So these are things that actually come together from all parts of Scripture. What I want to do tonight is stop just for a moment. I want to pause in the study of the book of Revelation because I don't want to load you down with a lot of grim information. There is never bad news given in the Bible without more good news. What I want to do is I want to give you the good news that's concealed within the bad news. The time of the tribulation is going to be the most terrible time in all of human history, from one point of view. It's going to be the most terrible time of human hardness and rebellion against God. It's going to be the most terrible time of natural disasters. It's going to be the most terrible time of things like earthquakes, volcanoes, tidal waves. All of these things are going to be unleashed on the earth because they all affect one another in a chain reaction. It's going to be the most horrible time of human criminality and violence. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, if you'll just pause for a moment and think, and this might be a good area for us to study in the future, to go into this in a little more detail, but let me just give you a very brief overview of what he was talking about. When we go back to the book of Genesis and we look in Genesis chapter 6 at the conditions that existed in the time of Noah, Jesus is saying that as it was then, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, except it'll be more intense. Now, what were the conditions that prevailed in the time of Noah? We'll just cover a few of them and we'll take this up at a future time. First of all, there was unparalleled and unprecedented demonic involvement in human affairs. We actually have the invasion of those who are called the children or the sons of God. And the sons of God is a term that is used only four times in the Old Testament scriptures. And all four times that it occurs, once we have it in the book of Genesis, three times we have it in the book of Job, it always refers to angelic beings. Now in the Genesis 6 event, we have the fallen sons of God or the fallen angels. And they enter into involvement and intrusion and, if you will, infiltration into human affairs. So we have unparalleled demonic involvement in the affairs of men. This activity of the angels in human affairs is reiterated in 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, and the book of Jude, always linked to the time of the flood of Noah. Now what's the second thing we have? Not only do we have unparalleled demonic involvement in the affairs of men, but this results in two other unparalleled results. One is violence. There was violence that was rampant on the earth. I find it very interesting that when the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "Know this first of all, that in the last days perilous times will come." The word that he uses for perilous is a word that occurs only one other place in the Bible. The word is kalepos. And kalepos is a word that is used in Matthew chapter 8 for a demonically induced violence. And so what Paul's telling us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 agrees with what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 24, and that is that as a result of an increasing demonic activity in the affairs of men, there's going to be increased violence and brutality. And it's going to be violence and brutality of a particularly demonic sort. In other words, it's going to be random, it's going to be brutal, it's going to be heartless. In the same passage, we find that men are going to be void of natural affection. Men are going to be so seared and so hardened that the sight of death and bloodshed and violence, and part of this, of course, is the result of all that we have in the theater with the bloodshed and the violence, and it's said that the average child, by the time they're 13 years old, has watched I don't know how many murders on television. And we're becoming used to it. We're becoming hardened to it. Violence is just a way of life. We read about it in the newspaper. We just had an incident in our own hills, and it's something that confronts us. We face it every single day. People are becoming insensitive to the violence. Now, in addition to the demonic activity and the violence is an unparalleled evil in the hearts of men. It tells us in Genesis chapter 6 that the thoughts of men were only evil continually. Now, you know, you have to be pretty rotten to only and always think evil thoughts. I mean, no matter how rotten you are, somewhere along the line, you've got to have a good thought. Something pleasant, something of value, something worthwhile, something that is worth hanging on to. But not in the time of the flood and not in the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have this tremendous influx of evil within the hearts of men. It goes on to tell us in that passage that all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. In other words, there was a perversion of every institution that God had given to men. There was a perversion in the exercise of human volition, in the area of marriage, in the area of family, in every area of life. Things had been twisted, things had been distorted, values, everything was just of a completely twisted and overturned state. Now, these are just a few of the conditions that existed. And the last condition is the condition that Jesus really focuses in on, because that is the condition of such hardened hearts among those people that even in the face of dire warnings in the preaching of Noah, who was called a preacher of righteousness, who preached for 120 years, they were so hardened that they laughed, they scoffed, they mocked, even though they were repeatedly warned of what was going to happen. And in an entire 120 years, only 8 people of that generation responded to the message. And that was Noah, of course, and his family. Now, there are 5 conditions that exist. But stop and think about what it is that Jesus especially draws our attention to in Matthew 24. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For, and then he gives us conditions. What are they? I'm sure most of you remember them. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. Now, why is it that with 5 conditions specified in Genesis chapter 6, Jesus, who is a master of the Scriptures, doesn't focus on any of them? Well, in reality, he does. He focuses on the last. Because the very fact that men during the tribulation period with this kind of thing going on, with demonic activity rampant on the face of the earth, and it's known that it's demonic activity, with judgments of God falling from the heaven to this earth, and it's known that they're judgments of God, what are men going to be doing? They're going to be living as if time was going to go on forever. They're going to be unfazed and unaffected by the things that they see, which are unparalleled in all of human history. Eating, nothing wrong with that. Drinking, nothing wrong with that. Marrying, nothing wrong with that. Giving in marriage. Jesus is not attacking the people for the fact that they're gluttons or that they're drunkards or that they're marrying and divorcing. That's not his point. His point is that why do we eat and drink? So we can live. Why do we marry? So that we can raise families. We have plans. We look to the future. We set a course ahead of ourselves. And here are people with the very words of Scripture coming true right in their presence, and they're going to be going along as if time's going to last forever. We see a preview of that in our generation. We see people already with this mentality, and yet we live in a time when God is beginning to shake this earth, and the evidence of the words of the prophets is on the television screen, it's on every news report, it's in every newspaper that you pick up, and yet men have become so hardened that they do exactly what the Scripture said that they would do in 2 Peter chapter 3, and they ask the question, where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of the world. And yet things are not continuing as they have from the beginning of the world. We're living in a time of unprecedented events on the face of the earth. And yet men can't see it because they won't see it. They've hardened themselves beyond that point. Now we see this kind of an attitude in verse 20 at the end of the chapter. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues. I mean, here people, one half of earth's population has been wiped out by the time we come to verse 20. Think of that, one half of the population of the earth. And yet the rest of the men that were not killed by these plagues do not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood that can neither see or hear or walk, and they did not repent of their murders and their sorceries, their sexual immorality or their thefts. I want you to notice that the whole list begins with the worship of demons. This is what the world has come to by this time. Now, that's just a very quick review and wrap-up of how things are going to be, but as I said, while the tribulation is an unparalleled time in history of judgment, it's also an unparalleled time of God demonstrating His grace and His power. It's going to be a time of phenomenal evangelism. It's going to be a time when multitudes are going to come into the kingdom of God, and they'll pay for it with their lives. It will be at the cost of their lives that they will trust in Jesus Christ, and yet they'll still do it. Multitudes of them. Multitudes without number. So I want to show you the good news, and I want you to just consider all these things that are being unleashed on the face of the earth. And it tells us, as we go to the fourth verse of Revelation chapter 9, they, that is, these demonic locust hordes that are unleashed on the face of the earth, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This is what I want us to focus on tonight. You'll need to limber your fingers up. I want you to turn to some passages, because here's what I want to stress. I don't want to leave you with something that's commonplace in the time that we're living in, and that is a sense of impending doom. Even believers tend to give in to this sense of gloom and this sense of disaster and this sense of everything's gone awry and everything's going bad and what hope do we have for the future, and just being overwhelmed and shrouded with this darkness in the soul. That is not a biblical or a spiritual perspective at all. And the reason it's not is because, as we see in this passage in verse 4, everything that Satan and his demonic agencies are permitted to do is within the boundaries allowed by God. So I want to talk to you tonight about God's deliverance. The power that God has to deliver you and I, to sustain you and I from anything that comes on the face of this earth. Let's begin with five principles. Taking the principle of God's protection in the phrase, only those men who do not have the seal of God. Remember that at the moment of salvation, you and I were sealed by the Holy Spirit. So point number one, another aspect of the saving work of God in addition to eternal salvation is temporal deliverance. Another aspect of God's saving work. In other words, Christ's death on the cross was for the salvation of men, but another aspect of that, in addition to eternal salvation, is temporal deliverance. Now, I hear from every quarter, and I'm in a position, being a pastor and having people contact me with their problems and their trials, of hearing often what you may or may not hear. I hear Christians constantly saying, the Bible says God will, but He doesn't. And I really get tired of hearing that, because it is blasphemy to say that. If you're going through it, and if you're properly adjusted to God, if you're going through it, He wants you to go through it. And He will deliver you through it. And you should trust Him, because if you don't, here's what's going to happen. He will carry you through it, and He will deliver you through it, and on the other end of it, you will see that He carried you through it, but you failed the test. See, every one of us is going to have to make a choice in this time we're living in to live the wilderness experience or the Canaan experience. In the wilderness experience, there was test after test after test. And every time there was a test, they complained, they moaned, they bitched, they whined, they blamed God, they blamed Moses, and then God delivered them. They said, oh, God's great, God's wonderful, till the next test. The next test came, they did exactly the same thing, God showed His faithfulness again, and then they praised God. And then the next test came, they complained again, and it happened over and over and over, and all along the way, 1 Corinthians 10 says, their carcasses littered the wilderness. They died without ever seeing the promised land because they refused to trust God. You've brought us out into the wilderness to destroy us. And that wilderness experience is the experience of the majority of Christians today. There were two who went through every one of those tests saying, God is faithful. God will supply. If it's His will that we go without meat, we go without meat. If it's His will we go without water, we go without water. If it's His will that we go thirsty, we'll go thirsty until He provides, because He will carry us to our destination. And when it came time to go into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb went in as the heroes that they were, and they led a generation of young people to victory. Now, in the land of Canaan, it was no picnic. There was still the conflict, there was still warfare, there was still struggle, there was still hardship, but it was victory, 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 just as the wilderness experience was defeat, 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 defeat. It's a matter of what we choose to believe. So I want to really encourage you through your tests, through your trials, and listen, I know it's not easy. I couldn't even begin to tell you the path that I've walked. There's no sense in any of us trying to compare war stories. Well, mine's worse than yours. No, everyone has to walk their own path. It's always easier for the other guy. I learned that long ago. It's always easier for the other guy, and especially if he goes through it with a proper attitude. The truth of the matter is, we all go through it. Mine's no greater than yours. It's no less than yours. It's just the path we have to walk. Okay? God delivers in time, and He's glorified by doing it. Point two, the tribulation period will set the historical record for two things. The tribulation period will set the historical record for two things. Number one, divine judgment, and number two, divine deliverance. What is it the Scripture says? When the enemy comes in like a flood, God will raise up a standard against him. What does that imply? That promise implies something very, very important for us to keep in mind. If a flood comes in, for example, if there was an absolute deluge, there would be a flood coming down this little valley out here. Now, if the flood comes in and you raise up a standard, the standard has to be higher than the flood, doesn't it? So that if the flood waters increase, the standard has to be higher. And no matter how high the flood waters are, the standard, the barrier, the wall, is always higher. When the enemy comes in, however great the testing, God's provision will always be greater. So there's going to be an unparalleled time in history of divine judgment. There's also going to be an unparalleled time of divine deliverance. Third, Revelation 9 is a good place for the child of God to be reminded of the promise and the power of divine deliverance. The promise and the power of divine deliverance. Because if God will be faithful to them then and there, and as we have seen in the past, He was faithful to those in the past, how dare we say that God will not be faithful to us here and now? Fourth, this deliverance of God is primarily concerned with three areas. As we look through the Scripture, we can primarily look at God's deliverance of His people in time in three areas. Number one, deliverance from Satan. That is, the attack of Satan against God's people. Secondly, the deliverance of God from the attack of man. And third, the deliverance of God from His own righteous judgments. What we see happening in Revelation chapter 9 is the unleashing of demonic hordes as a part of God's judgment on this earth. Remember that God often removes His restraint from evil so that He can judge evil. God allows evil to act in accordance with His plan. Even as in the battle of Gideon in Judges chapter 7, when Gideon had the vessels of clay broken and the lights shined forth and the trumpets blew and they shouted the sword of the Lord in Gideon, what happened down there in the camp of the Midianites? Every man's sword was turned against his brother. They fought the battle for the Lord. And God often uses evil. He just unleashes it to run rampant, but He directs it like a flood. And it goes where He will. And it serves the purposes of His judgments. Fifth, in light of this doctrine, God continually commands us to overcome fear through faith. You and I have nothing to fear. Listen, the clouds on the horizon are not as great as the silver lining behind them. Any threat, whatever it may be, I don't know what you personally may be facing, but I hear a lot of stories of woe, and I have compassion. I've been through those things. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to feel like giving up. I've known that many, many times. I know what it's like to feel too weak to go on. I know what it's like to feel so bruised and broken and battered and rejected and scorned. And I can go on and on and on down the list. Listen, God has taken me through it so that I know. And again, I don't have to give any records or receipts my scars will go with me and testify with me before the throne of God's grace. As in the Pilgrim's Progress, when the great heart was ready to go on, he said, "My sword I leave to who can wield it. My scars go with me as a witness of my battles." And that's very true. But I just say that so that you'll understand that I am not speaking from an ivory tower someplace. And I have great compassion for the things that people have to go through, because it is a battle, it's a war, and it's vicious and it's brutal. But I want you to understand this. If you're in it, God permitted it. And if God permitted it, He permitted it to prove His power to carry you through it. Why He chooses one to face this particular test and another to face this test, I don't know. Why does He choose some to have to go through a life of prolonged loneliness? Oftentimes people that you look at and you think, surely they should find someone there. You know, you would think that it would be the easiest thing in the world, and yet they don't. For some reason, God just holds that back, and they have to walk that path of loneliness. Others end up finding the one that is the worst thing in the world that they could have found. Their test then is living with that one that they found that they shouldn't have found. Why does God choose the one and not the other? Well, in reality, would they switch? I don't think any of us, if we really were able to step inside someone else's skin, would trade anyone else for where we are. I think our battle is suited for us. Fear not, Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you. I want you to notice, with my righteous right hand. Now, the fact that he lays emphasis on his righteous right hand reminds us that God is in control of the circumstances and will never at any time violate his own righteous character. In his dealings with us, he will always be right. And if we understand that and accept that up front, doesn't mean the things that happen to us will be right. Doesn't mean that it'll be fair. Doesn't mean that it will always be understandable even. But it means that God's dealings with us will always be right. Isaiah 43, 1 through 3, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, neither shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And He is the Savior not only in the eternal sense, He is the Savior day by day. I want to look at these three areas: deliverance from Satan, deliverance from man, and deliverance from God's own judgments. And I want to use a few illustrations. Many of them you'll be familiar with. This is merely as by way of a reminder. Turn with me to the book of Job. We won't get through all of these tonight, but I think it's fitting for us to just reflect on what has happened to others and to see how God has delivered. Job chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6, we read, "There was a day when the sons of God..." By the way, this is the second reference of the sons of God in the Old Testament. The Hebrew is B'nai HaElohim, a phrase that occurs only four times in the Hebrew Old Testament, once in Genesis 6, three times in the book of Job. This is the first of the references in Job. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." He is a fallen son of God, or a fallen star. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it.'" 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. As I spoke to the people in Zambia, and they have plenty of lions in their country, I asked them the question. I said, there's a sense in which the devil is like a lion, and there's a way in which he's not like a lion. He is like a lion in that he walks about roaring, seeking whom he may devour. But he's not like a lion in this sense. I said, when a lion seeks its prey, what does it seek for? And they said, the weak, the isolated, the separated. And I said, when the devil seeks his prey, who does he seek? He seeks the strong. He focuses his attention and he spends his energies on the strong. Now, he has a whole host of little lackeys who do his service, and all of them are also just like him because, see, in his organization, he will not tolerate any of his demons not being like him. It's a matter of force and it's a matter of control. And therefore, every demon is nothing but a little devil. And in that sense, you personally, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are going to have whichever one he has given charge over you is going to be harassing you in the same characteristic as a lion seeking whom it may devour. So when we talk about the fact of the devil seeking whom he may devour, he can't be all places. He's not omnipresent. He can only be one place at one time. This particular time, he sought out Job. And while he was working on Job, all of his little minions were out there working on everyone else they could work on. So you're going to meet him, whether it's going to be in person or whether it's going to be by means of his agents. It's very much like When General Patton was hoping to defeat Rommel in the deserts of North Africa, and he met with the forces of Rommel, and he defeated them and drove them back, and then found out that Rommel was not there, and he was very disappointed. Until his aide pointed out, he said, if you've defeated Rommel's plan, you've defeated Rommel. Well, it's the same with the devil. If you defeat the one that is delegated to trip you up in your spiritual life, you've defeated him. Because you can be assured that Satan allows no violation of his plans among those who are his followers and servants. So I've come from walking back and forth on the earth, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now God knew that Job was like a bone stuck in the devil's throat. I really love this passage because it reminds me of what it says in Psalm chapter 2 when it says that the kings of the earth are going to gather themselves, the mighty men are going to assemble, and they're going to say, let us break his bands from us. And it's referring to the tribulation period. And then it shows us God's response in heaven, not the response of wringing his hands saying, oh my, what am I going to do now? It says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He will have them in derision. This is a little bit of divine sarcasm. By the way, Job, have you noticed, or by the way, Satan, have you noticed Job? In all of your wanderings and traveling back and forth, have you by any chance seen Job? Have you considered my servant Job that there's none like him on the earth? A blameless, an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? His first charge was that faith is mercenary. Job believes because it pays to believe. And if it didn't pay to believe, Job wouldn't believe. Now let me stop right here and ask you a very important question. Do you realize, Satan, by the way, is not original. He's never had an original thought in his life. His tactics are very simple. They're very basic. They never change because he can't come up with anything new. All he can do is dress it in new clothing, new garments, a new facade. It's the same old thing. Satan believes at the very core of his being that no one would continue to trust God if it didn't pay. What happens then when God pulls back the hedge of protection and allows the devil to bring to bear on believers painful experiences, excruciating experiences, soul-scarring experiences, and the believer says, that's it, I'm through with God. Who just won? Whose point was just made? The devil's point was made. And that's why it is satanic for us and blasphemous for us to say, I'm through with God. It's not fair. God is not fair. Faith doesn't pay. Well, back to the question, do we believe because it pays? Or do we believe because of who and what God is? Satan says, Job has a mercenary faith. Does he fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? And here the devil reveals to us the protective measures that God puts around the believer. Job had a threefold hedge about him. Now, some of you know this. I've had a love affair with Africa since I was 6 years old. By the time I was 6 years old, I already had the course of my life set. I was going to Africa. That was all I wanted to do, just go to Africa. I read everything from the time I was 6 years old on Africa, on big game, on habits of big game, on hunting. I used to be able to tell you before all the nations changed, every nation, every capital of every nation, I could tell you everything that went on everywhere, and I had it all in my head by the time I was a teenager. I knew all the animals by name, I could tell you. My father dealt in exotic animals, and I used to go with him to zoos and other places where he'd be swapping animals or trading or acquiring animals, and I could tell all the animals, and he'd say, well, what is that? And I'd say, well, that's such and such. I could name them all. I've always just had a fascination. And one of the things I've learned in my reading is that the old lion hunters, and especially you might want to check out The Ghost in the Darkness, because it's actually based on a true story that I've read concerning Colonel Patterson. Colonel Patterson, in the incident, was not in a tent and his friend in the tent beside him when he got eaten by the lion. He was in a tent surrounded by a thornbush boma, which keeps lions out if it's tall enough and thick enough. They won't fight through the thorn bush to get inside. And his friend said, no, it's safe enough. I'll just camp out here in my little tent. And Colonel Patterson woke up to hear the crunching of his friend's bones while the lion ate him. Now that's what the author of the book of Job has in mind when, and what the devil has in mind as he says, I'm like a roaring lion, but I can't get to him. You have built a hedge of protection not only around him, I can't even touch his family. Not only that, I can't even touch what he has. That's the kind of power that God has to defend you and I. The devil can't raise a finger. He can't get anything through unless God gives him divine permission. And why do you think God would give him divine permission? Well, because either he or one of his little lackeys has brought your name up before God. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses us by maligning us. His whole rebellion against God began with maligning. You'll remember in Ezekiel chapter 28 when it talks about the fall of Lucifer, it said that he fell by virtue of his trade. But the word trade is a word that also means to go about and slander. He began to go about among the angelic beings slandering God. Do you really think God is being fair with us? Don't you think that we could bring about a rebellion? Don't you think we could unseat him? Don't you think I would make a better God than he would? And by virtue of his merchandise or his trade, he fell. So here we see the kind of protection that God puts around us as believers. He says, you have put a hedge about all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands. So not only is Job believing because you've protected him, he's believing because you've blessed him. I want to ask you a question tonight. Do you believe because you feel in believing you'll get blessed? There's a great danger in this. Because the devil knows that if you and I are studying the Word of God saying, well, if I study, if I'm faithful, I'll get to maturity and I'll get wealthy. If I study hard, if I really stick with this, I'll get to maturity and I'll find that one that I'm looking for. If I study hard, I will be promoted in life. Listen, that's a very, very dangerous position to think. The only thing you ever want to take is the promises of God, and what He promises us is His faithfulness and the security we have in His Word and the absolute certainty of His Word and the fact that He is able to do what He promises to do. Be very careful about building your faith on the false foundation of what you'll get out of it. You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. But now, here's the test. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord accepted the challenge. Now, when I speak about the angelic conflict, I've often been rebuked from afar, and I've often had what I've taught attacked, because I've said that it's very much like two men on a dueling field. And what you have in earth or if you prefer, in human history, is a battlefield wherein God, who is omnipotent, and Satan, who obviously as a creature could not hope to contend with God, can meet on common ground. Under the code of dueling, when a challenge was lodged against a person, it was the person who was challenged who was allowed to choose the ground and the means by which the duel would be carried out so as to make it as fair as possible. For example, if you knew that I had the skill with a handgun that I could take three apples and throw them up and hit each one of them before they hit the ground, and I challenge you to a duel, do you think you're going to choose pistols at 10 paces? I don't think so. You'd choose anything else. President Lincoln, during the debate with Douglas, Lincoln was about 6'6", Douglas was about 4'8", and Douglas, during one of their debates, became so angry that he said, "Sir, I challenge you to a duel." And Lincoln said, "All right, I choose ball bats over a 5-foot fence." Showed his great sense of humor. But it gave him all the advantage. And when I've suggested to present, just for the sake of illustration and for the sake of better understanding, that what we have going on in human history is God saying, in a sense, to the devil, "You want to challenge me? You want to threaten me? We both know that as the creator, me being the creator, you being the creature, you don't stand a chance. I could snuff you with one word. You want to challenge me? I'll accept that challenge. We will meet on a common field of battle." And that field of battle is human history. And this is exactly what we have right here. We have a challenge being hurled in the face of God by one of his creatures who has fallen, and all God would have to do is blink his eyes and Satan would have gone up in a puff of smoke. And yet God condescends to even accept the challenge through the intermediate agency of one of his faithful servants, through Job. Job becomes, as it were, and his life becomes the battleground. And the devil will attack using the means at his disposal, and God will defend through what? Through Job's faith in his word. Now, Job has two different types of influence, shall we say. Two things are at work in this battle that Job is going to go through. One is sensory perception. What he sees, what he hears, what he feels, the physical world. The other is spiritual perception, what he knows about God. And that's the real struggle. Because the real struggle is, the question is this, is what Job has in his soul stronger than what Job feels in his body and sees and experiences in his body? In other words, is the spiritual more real to Job than the physical? That's the test. And it's a test that all of us face again and again and again in life. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." And so we see that not only does God have the capacity to build that hedge around us to protect us from the enemy, he also allows the enemy to get through when it serves the purpose of glorifying him and provides the opportunity for you and I to be a trophy of his grace and to overcome fear with faith, and he allows that to happen, but always within given limitations. Nothing can overtake you and I, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial, no temptation will ever come upon us but such as is common to man. It's human to be tested and to be tried, but God is faithful. He will never allow you and I to be tested beyond what we're able. He will always limit the attack of the devil within our spiritual capacity. As I said before, when the flood comes in, he will raise up a barrier against it. And that barrier is the capacity you and I have, if we choose to act in faith, if we choose to rely on what we know. God knows exactly the capacity of our soul, and the test is not have we been prepared. We have been prepared. That is taken for granted. The question is, will we use what we've been given? And that's the test for Job. You know the story, of course, that what happened as a result of this was that Job's sons, the particular area where he was most concerned, were eating and drinking, and the oxen were plowing, and all of a sudden disaster began to strike. Fire fell from heaven, burned up the animals and the sheep and the goats, and the Chaldeans attacked and raided the camels. And one man begins showing up to Job's house, and as soon as he breathlessly tells the story, all of the flocks are gone. Just as soon as he's done, another guy shows up and he says, the camel herd is wiped out. And camels were the greatest source of wealth, even today among many people. And then as soon as he gives his breathless report, along comes running another, and he says, your children are all dead. Bang, 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 the blows hit on Job's soul and on his life. And verse 20 says that Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. I find it very interesting that the word worship, which we find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, where we're told that we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service of worship. That act of sacrificing self for God's purpose is an act of worship. And the first occurrence of worship that we find in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, where we find Abraham taking his son up to offer him on the altar, and he says, the young lad and I will go yonder and we will worship. That, we say, is the first occurrence of the word worship in the Bible. But in reality, Job predates the book of Genesis. In other words, Genesis was written after Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. So here is the first occurrence historically of the word worship. And what is it? It is a man who has had everything ripped from him except his health, and that's about to go, who falls to the ground and worship. What is worship to God? Worship is ascribing to God his true worth. And that's exactly what Job does when he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. What a tremendous victory. The deliverance that was wrought in the soul of Job because he chose to believe. And that wasn't all, because as you know, in the second chapter, in verses 3 through 6, the devil attacks again. And this time, when the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? He talks about how blameless he is, how upright, how he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan's next response is in verse 4, skin for skin, and all a man has will he give for his life. In other words, not only do people believe because it pays, but they'll keep on believing as long as the disaster doesn't happen to them. If his children die, if his flocks die, that's one thing, but he's still hale and hearty. You let a man keep his health and he'll still trust, take away his health. Some of you have had that test. And health is suddenly shattered. And that's a strong test. That's a great test. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord with the command in verse 6 that while he's in your hand, you must spare his life. And he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he sat on the ash heap and he began to scrape himself with a potsherd. And then the greatest disaster of all, his wife, in a sense, turns against him, at least offers no support when she says in verse 9, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? And then, of course, along come the three friends, and you remember the whole story of them. But the point that you have, there is deliverance. Is it deliverance away from? Is it deliverance that keeps the disaster at bay? No, it's deliverance through. That's what I want us to understand, that the greatest deliverance of God is not away from, it is through. Next time you feel like throwing in the towel, next time you feel like giving up, remember one thing. The question has been asked concerning you. Does this person fear God for nothing? Touch their children, touch their family, touch their health, touch their finances. Touch something dear to them and they'll curse you to your face. How many times we have carelessly fallen into the trap of the enemy? How many times we have carelessly blamed God and failed to pass the test, even though in His faithfulness He continues to limit the attacks of the enemy within our spiritual capacity? I have a lot more examples for you. I want to look at each of them carefully. I want to develop them as fully as I can in the time that we have, because I don't want you as a believer to fall from your steadfastness into the error of wicked men, as Peter warns us in 2 Peter 3:17. Do not allow the enemy to press you to the point where you blame God. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. We'll leave it there. We'll pick it up here next time with some applications, and then we'll look at deliverance from men, deliverance from God's own judgments. And we will see that God knows how, as Peter tells us, to deliver those who are godly out of their trials and their temptations. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this demonstration in this portion of Scripture of Your great faithfulness. Father, it's often hard for us to understand why You allow the enemy to ravage us. It's often hard for us to understand why we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet if we really understand, if we really believe what the Scripture says about the spiritual conflict, it's inevitable that we as Your children are going to be attacked. Jesus Christ pulled no punches. He didn't mislead anyone. He told everyone straightforward and up front, if you follow Me, you are going to be a target for the enemy. You're going to be hated. You're going to be opposed. You're going to be persecuted. Your life is going to be difficult. Prepare yourself. Don't begin to build the tower of faith if you don't have the means to finish it. So, Father, I pray that we'll be challenged from the things that we've seen this evening to realize that You always limit the attacks, the trials, the temptations, that You're always faithful to us in the midst of them. And if we trust and if we rely, You will always carry us through on the other side, refined and wiser and stronger, and certainly a better evidence of Your grace and a better trophy of Your grace. These things, Father, we pray for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.